What a blessing. Psalm 131. I'm hoping to get through these songs of ascent. Not all the psalms, but the songs of ascent. Likely four more meetings, and finally, after a little over a year, we'll be through to Proverbs. So, Psalm 131. Let me pray for our evening. Father, we just praise you and thank you for being such a great God and providing us with such a stunningly great Savior in Jesus. And tonight, Lord, we get to just sit here and enjoy the presence and the work and the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And Lord, we pray that the Psalms we study tonight would just touch us, Lord, and impact us and help us to fall more deeply in love with you and ready to surrender more to you and follow you and serve you in every bit of our being, Lord. So just bless this night, Lord, and thank you for being here, and thank you for wanting to minister to us in a great way. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 131. And a quick reminder, I've been doing this in these particular psalms, everyone reminding us of kind of the mindset of the pilgrim, the worshiper that would come to Jerusalem, and as they would make their journey to Jerusalem, we think of the men three times a year when they were required to come to Jerusalem, but as they would come there, these were songs written for that person. And you can just imagine the anticipation, the excitement. It is said by some ancient writers like Josephus, there were often even as many as 1 million people there in Jerusalem during the great feast. I mean, way back in biblical times. And so all those people, all that excitement to come and to enjoy the presence of the Lord. So the mindset is, I'm excited, I've been journeying, I'm here, I'm ready to see the Lord, I'm ready to come close to the Lord. And with that, I do think each of these psalms takes on some extra meaning and some extra joy as we think about the words that are said. Now, in these, again, the songs of ascents, the songs written for these approach to Jerusalem, were from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. So 15 of these. And again, a reminder that I believe Psalm 119, that very long 176 verses, is all about 22 different themes about the blessings of coming to the Word of God. And I do believe these are the blessings of coming to God Himself and enjoying the presence of the Lord. This particular one, four of these 15 were written by David. You will notice Psalm 131 does say a song of ascents of David. So David wrote that. And sometimes there's not much fruit to be gained from kind of speculating what the reason was or the event that was behind the scene. But in this case, I do think it might be a little helpful because I lean towards one particular event. And the one main suggestion is that some think that this was written when he was running from Saul. So think about running from Saul when the Lord had taken him, just a little shepherd boy, and he's kind of minding his own business, if you will. And the one day Samuel the prophet comes and calls for his father Jesse to bring his sons. And he didn't even bring his son. And just, I don't know if he just thought less of him, but didn't even bring him. And all the sons pray through Samuel and says, no, none of them. None of them are going to be. He didn't even really tell him, but the next king of Israel, who's going to be that king? And do you have any other sons? Yeah, we've got this one son out there with the shepherd. He's the shepherd with the sheep, and we'll bring him in. And then if you remember, very young, he was very victorious in battle. He stood up to Goliath, and then the jealousy began to set in for Saul and then began to come after him. And never in that situation do I believe David ever had prideful thoughts or selfishly ambitious thoughts. I just believe he was a humble man, and I believe the Lord knew he needed that for when he would be king and not be like Saul. And so we're going to see here that David's going to talk about not being prideful. I think the theme of this psalm is that when we learn to deal with pride and learn to be humble, which is what verse 1 is about. Well, verse 2 then, it's kind of a tied-in thing. When we learn to be humble, that's when we have a calm and quiet soul. And this psalm is very much about what is it to have a calm, quieted soul. And do you ever just go through times when you're just so agitated, where you I just want a calm, quieted soul. Lord, I just want to enjoy peace. And it is never found in pride. Never. And that is the key to this psalm, because David, he was not prideful. He didn't have selfish ambition. I think David could have been accused. I think in Saul's mind, he'd accused David of that, of being selfishly ambitious. Nothing wrong with being ambitious. Ambition for the Lord is a great thing. Paul had tremendous ambition for the Lord, but selfish ambition, that is condemned in Scripture. It was all about me and ambition for me. That is not promoted. And so when you look at that, and whatever you're called to, whatever ministry you're called to, it's important to have a great ambition for the Lord, but not for ourselves. When we get into any ministry and it's about me, that ministry is not going to last that long. Just not, because the Lord can't bless that. He's going to have to deal with us so that we can handle, if there's going to be any success and pride's involved, it's going to be a mess. So that's the main thought, that he was running from that. Some do, although, think that it was a time when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and his wife was embarrassed by him, Michael, and she was ashamed of him, and he was dancing real openly before the people, and there that also showed in David a humility to be willing to be the king and just reveal himself so openly as love for the Lord. That takes humility, and it could be that. Either case, you take some of those word pictures, I think they're fairly appropriate, thinking of David as David wrote these beautiful things. By the way, it does talk about humility. Charles Spurgeon said this of this psalm: it is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. I like that. Very true. I mean, let's face it, to the day we die, we'll deal with pride. That is just our nature as humans. If anything good happens, we want to take credit for it. We want to think we're something special. If you're gifted, if you have great memory, even if you have great ability to study, even if you have a great drive to do good, that was a gift from the Lord. So we should take no credit for anything. And yet we take credit. We want to take credit for everything. And the Lord tells us that he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He resists pride. And of course, the greatness in the kingdom of God only comes through humility. In Matthew 18, we read the time when Jesus was speaking, and he said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you're converted to become like little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The person who humbles themselves is great in the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 9, "But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and said, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" There's an old saying, and I like it: no church ever split over arguing who would be the greatest servant, the most serving. Never happens. But once who wants to be the greatest among people, that creates problems. So this psalm is about humility and the peace and joy that comes from it. So verse 1, notice it says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty." And the word haughty does speak of haughty or being high or being exalted. It speaks of arrogance. It does speak of pride. He says, "I'm not that way. I'm not that way." Now, we're capable of lying to ourselves and telling ourselves we're not that. But I really do believe David believed that. I really do believe he believed himself to be a humble man. And I believe he was. He was a man with God's heart. And so not only was he not haughty, but he also says, "Nor were my eyes lofty." He didn't have his eyes all big and looking at the prize and look at what I can gain for myself. He wasn't that way. So we learn a couple of lessons right away. Lesson number one, I believe, is the contented life guards itself from pride. If we don't deal with pride, there's not going to be a calm and a quiet spirit, because the person that is worried about my appearances and keeping up appearances, you're always worried about how you look. And that is not peaceful. When I know people can accept me for who I am, I don't have to put on pretense. That is a calming, quiet, peaceful existence. And so if we're prideful, we're going to put on airs. We're going to try to make it look like everything's always great, never admit there's problems or struggles. And so we don't want to go there. Galatians 6 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing." I like that verse. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I love that. God tells us we're nothing. We're something because of him and his love for us, not because of us, because he made us and he loves us. So we're nothing. We should not be haughty. And then again, we shouldn't be lofty. And that word is very similar to the word haughty. It is different. It speaks of being exalted or high as well. But this time he talks about his eyes. You know, that when you look at something and, "Oh, I want more," and I see the world. It's interesting that even Satan, tempting Jesus, told him to look at the kingdoms of the world and I'll give them to you. Tried to appeal to his eye and looking at the greatness of what's out there that could be given to him. Of course, Jesus didn't fall for it. It's all his anyway. And he wanted to buy it back on the cross, not through the means that Satan was offering him. So anyway, beautiful here. He's not haughty. His eyes aren't lofty. He's not looking for that. And then I also love that he's willing to admit, you know, I don't know everything in life. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me. Now, typically the prideful person not willing to admit things are too profound for me. Sometimes you met a prideful person that's willing to say, I don't know the answer to that question. They'll make something up or try to sound smart or whatever. But he says, it's okay, there are things too profound for me. You think about God, how great God is. There are things, there are questions that will be asked about God that we just simply don't know the answer to. Really, you look at some of the great questions of life and all the evil. I mean, you think we have a sense of, you know, that the cost of sin and what man has brought to this earth. The Lord's allowing us to learn a bit of the cost of our sin and what we're willing to do to this world rather than obeying him. But we don't know the full answers of everything. One day in heaven, he'll straighten that all out. So anyway, again, I think he closes up here. Selfish ambition, pride, that is a danger. Philippians 2 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So he lays this all out. And then in verse 2, because he's not prideful, because he's willing to admit, I don't want everything, I don't need everything, and things are too big for me, too profound for me. That's why he had a calm spirit. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. I've quieted my soul. Now, what I like here is this speaks of a conscious decision. Notice he said, I have calmed and quieted my soul. I only believe that a calmed and quieted soul comes from the Lord. When we find the great answers in life from the Lord and that he has the answers in life, and that I can find that joy in him. I know what the future is. I don't watch the news today and I'm all fretting because what's going to turn out. No, I'm calm because God's told me the future. So David made a decision to trust the Lord and to have a calmed and a quieted soul. Now the word soul speaks of who we are internally. It's our intangible us. It's my personality, my mind, my thinking, and my heart and my emotions. All of that is wrapped up in the soul. It's the body, the soul, and the spirit. And he says, and even in that, internally, I'm calm and I'm quiet. Now, some people would pay immense prices to have that, a calm and a quiet spirit. And it's just good to ask ourselves, have I come to that place where I really, truly am calm and quiet in my soul? I'm really blessed to trust the Lord. And let me say, if you're not in that place, God has answers for you. He wants to give you his peace, give you his joy, and is found in humility, is found in surrender to him. And look at how he describes, I do really like this description, it's interesting, how he describes how he has learned to be calm. And it's a kind of a funny description, like a weaned child. In fact, he uses that phrase twice, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, we don't want to get too graphic, but think about a child that's breastfeeding. That's a non-weaned child. And if you've ever seen a young child that has not yet been weaned and gets close to his mommy and he or she is hungry, they don't have a calm and a quiet spirit and soul. They're going to make squawk or whatever noise they're going to make to get mommy's attention, and they're going to be flailing or whatever they do to get fed. And so there's not a contentment, there's not a calmness to a child that is not yet weaned. But a child that's been weaned, that has moved on to solid food, and can come and lay in his mother's lap and be content with the food that has been given and not need to turn to mom and demand things of her, that's a child that's at rest, that's at peace, and can sit peacefully with its mother. I really like the imagery. So like a weaned child with his mother, again, a child that has eaten, that is content just to sit in mommy's lap and not demand anything from her. How many of you mommies know a child like that? We like to have our children content with life. But typically they want something of a mommy. But really great when a child can sit there calmly content with its mother. And so like a weaned child is my soul within me. I love the picture. I love the imagery. Now the Lord does use this imagery of milk and solid food because when a child does wean, they finally can eat solid food. And of course, in Hebrews 5, we read, Paul was talking to them and said, for by this, actually, Paul didn't write that. My opinion, Paul wrote it. So some of us slip and say that. But we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. But for by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he talks about a child that is onto solid food. It's a process of maturity. We've seen some maturity. They now moved on from milk. And he's saying a process of maturity is I now can sit with my mommy and not demand things of her. I'm beginning to mature. And so that's a person, that's a child that is quieted and calmed. So beautiful picture from David here. And he says, as he closes this, O Israel, hope in the Lord. And that really is the great secret. One of the great secrets in this short little psalm is to hope in the Lord. Be humble. Be submitted to the Lord. Don't be with your eyes looking and seeing many things that you want to begin to demand, and hope in the Lord. And not just now, but from this time forth and forevermore. Beautiful little psalm from David. And I believe there's just three little things we want to take from. We need to learn how dangerous pride is. It will steal your joy. It will steal your peace in life. Pride will do that. Wanting more will need that. And we all need to place our hope in the Lord, no one else. So don't be prideful, verse 1. Place your hope in the Lord, verse 3. And if you do that, you'll get the meat, verse 2 of this psalm. You'll be at peace, calmed and quieted. Do these things, and we'll have a peace with the Lord. So very beautiful. Psalm 132 tells us, this one is an interesting psalm of the Psalm of Ascents. To me, it's almost, in a way, because of the subject matter of it, almost the pinnacle of these psalms of Songs of Ascent. Because I believe the theme to be something along the lines of, come to the Lord since he's chosen to reside in Zion. God has chosen Jerusalem as the place to reside. And this song is a song written about when people come to Jerusalem to see the Lord. And so this is kind of right down the alley as to what is the real main thought about the Songs of Ascents. And it's about that. And so it's very beautiful. Now I want you to notice something interesting. You may notice the word that David's name is mentioned four times in verse 1, verse 10, verse 11, verse 17. And some think David wrote it, but it's a little hard to believe. He wrote about himself and didn't write in the first person, me or my, in talking to the Lord. David was just so personal with the Lord. I don't believe that. So I don't believe he's the author. I personally believe Solomon wrote this. And I'll tell you the primary reason why, and I do believe this psalm makes a whole lot of sense when we look at that. The primary reason, and if you're a note taker, you may want to note this, but verses 8 to 10 of this psalm are basically a quote of 2 Chronicles 6, verses 41 to 42. And that was the chapter where Solomon gave his great speech and prayers on the day when he was dedicating the temple after he'd finished building it. So after the 7 years of building that temple, he's excited about the things of the Lord. He's finished the temple. He's dedicating it to the Lord. He's inviting the Lord to come and inhabit the Holy of Holies. He's the one that said these words in verses 8 to 10. So I tend to think it is Solomon writing about his dad's wishes. We all know from history, it was David's tremendous desire to build the temple. And if you remember the story, it was his dream to build it. He had the prophet Nathan over. It's as though he was even seeking the Lord to make sure a prophet gives his stamp of approval. Nathan said, go ahead, David, build the temple. And ironically, he spoke too early. Because you remember that very night, it appears, he came and the Lord came and appeared to Nathan and said, David's not the guy. Go back to him. Tell him no, he's not the guy. And the primary reason the Lord gave was because David was a man of war. He wanted a man of peace. When people came to the temple, the primary thing the Lord wanted us to think of is peace. We come here for peace. The peace of the Lord. Salvation. I'm now at the rest. I'm in rest with God. And so he wanted someone else to build his son. But I do want to drive home this point of verses 8 to 10 being Solomon. I'm going to read the first six verses of 2 Chronicles 6, of which these verses 8 to 10 came from, again, verses 41 to 42. But the first few verses, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, and that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people. But then he said, yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And then we do remember it's in that area where it talks about the fact that David was not to be the builder. Solomon was, and Solomon went on and talked about the fact that he built it on behalf of the Lord, and now he's dedicating it to the Lord. So I think he's referencing his dad's wishes, first to move the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim into Jerusalem, and then to turn around then and build the temple. And so I'm going to treat this as though he wrote it, because I think we have good context with verses 8 to 10. Now let's look at what he said. He said, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Remember David and all his afflictions. Now, David had a lot of afflictions. In fact, somebody had a great list. Let me just give some examples. He was despised and criticized by his family. He was placed in many life and death struggles. He was accused of treason and treachery by Saul, as we saw in the last psalm. He lived many years as a fugitive, a wanted man. He endured significant season of backsliding. That was, of course, brought on himself. He was accepted as a king only reluctantly. He faced many enemies in battle through many wars. He was openly and criticized and despised by his wife. At least one of them. Shouldn't have had more than one. He suffered because of his own sin and scandal, great conflict and problems he had among his children. He suffered a coup staged by his own son. I mean, it goes on and on. Many of the afflictions. And I think one of the, maybe in a way, sometimes it's not that this is somebody coming. I think he felt really bummed about not getting to build the temple. It was really on his heart to build his temple. I think to him that was a bit of an affliction, a bit of a trial. And so not getting to do what was in his heart that way. Now, he handled it extremely well. He stored up many of the provisions for the building of the temple by his son. So he did many great things to get it ready for him. But anyway, he had to deal with that. So notice what it says. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. So swore to swear to the Lord and to make a vow, very, very similar. But they both talk about a great commitment to the Lord. So the word swore there means to swear or to take an oath. Don't think of it as swearing as in saying bad words. And so we can swear and it can be legitimate. It's an oath or a pledge. But then to vow is a promise. If you remember from Numbers chapter 30, to make a vow to the Lord is very serious. God expects us to keep our vow. Well, what is it that David had vowed? What's interesting? Let's look at what he said here in verses 3 to 5. He said, this was his vow, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. That was David's heart. I so desire to build a house for the Lord. I'm not even going to rest. Now, I don't think he's being literal here. Let me think about that. The temple took Solomon 7 years to build. There's no way he's going to go without sleep 7 years. He knew that. But it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? We have a common phrase today that's the same as this. You know, I'll not rest until such and such happens. I think that's what he's saying here. So again, verse 3, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I'm not going to take anything comfortable. I'm going to be driven until I get this house built. I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to rest. And I'm not going to give slumber to my eyelids until I find this place. And I think that's why I think he was grieved when the Lord told him, no, you're not the man to build it. Your son's going to build it. So he did encourage Solomon, and he did build up many reserves and resources for the building of that. But again, all of this, not resting, no finding, no comfort, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, I do believe after this, I do believe there's some discussion likely about the Ark of the Covenant as a separate event from the actual building of the tabernacle. There is some debate. But he's going to talk about the Ark, you're going to notice here in verse 8. But actually, let's lead into that. It's interesting to me that in verse 6, you'll notice he says, because we heard of it in Ephratah, we found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. Now, many believe, and I tend to believe that, that he's likely speaking in these first couple of verses here after the introduction that, yes, David wanted to build a temple, but he wanted to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant because it represented the presence of the Lord. So first is the move of the Ark. If you remember, it got captured in battle by the Philistines. And, of course, it was a whole mess there. And then God brought tremendous plagues upon the Philistines in a couple of cities. They finally said, we can't handle this, God. He's just too powerful for us. We got to let this go. And they sent it back and went to Beth Shemesh. They didn't have it long. They shipped it off to Kirjath Jearim. And it sat there for a few years. And Saul the king never seemed to have a care or concern about bringing that into a safe place. And then David came along. Now, it's interesting to me, Ephrata is mentioned there in verse 6. Behold, we heard it in Ephrata for a couple of reasons. Let me just say a couple of side reasons, not the main reason. It is interesting. Remember, David was born and raised in Bethlehem, Ephrata. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. The prophecy of Jesus' birth in Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2 says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. So Bethlehem was in the region of Ephrata. So there's this region that was west of Jerusalem called Ephrata. And so there is this interesting connection to the birth of Jesus, the birth of David. But what's interesting to me is I believe Kirjath Jearim to be in this region. I think he's speaking about the Ark of the Covenant being there, that they heard David's coming to get the Ark. He's taking it back to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 2, we actually have a connection between Ephrata and Kirjath Jearim, where the Ark of the Covenant was when David got it, because in 1 Chronicles 2:50 says, these were the descendants of Caleb, the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrata, this guy, who the region was later named after. And it says, the firstborn of Ephrata were the Shobal, the father of Kirjath Jearim. So it appears though he may have been the grandfather of Kirjath Jearim, which is then later named this city, this area where the Ark was. It was likely in an area that was not real city. So we found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. So David's desire was to go get that thing and move it and get it into Jerusalem where they would build this beautiful Ark, beautiful temple, put the Ark in there, and then the Shekinah glory of God would come down upon it. And it did that day that Solomon dedicated it to the Lord. So very, very beautiful picture, just more screams of the heart of David, his heart to do these things on behalf of the Lord. Well, let's notice where he went from there. He said, arise, O Lord. So you go from what appears to be the going of getting of the Ark of the Covenant to bring it there. But again, the reason was to get it there, to build the temple and place it. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the Ark, there's the reference to the Ark, of your strength. Of course, the Lord resided over the Ark in the Holy of Holies. In many ways, I look at it as kind of a throne, as he presided over that. And then he said, you and your strength, and let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Now, can you imagine having lived at the day that Solomon dedicated this temple? Can you imagine being there? The glory of Solomon's temple, it was a magnificent structure. And see that dedicated, and then see the actual glory of God come down upon the Holy of Holies. It would have been just stunning to have seen that happen. And then the priests there representing the Lord, and let your priests be clothed with righteousness. It's a beautiful picture. Clothing is a picture of righteousness in Scripture. You can just study various passages that talk about that, and we've covered many of those. Of course, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus talks about, he who overcomes, I will clothe in white robe, speaking of his righteousness being given to us. So the priests are to be clothed with righteousness and then serving the Lord because of who he is and what his presence is. Let your saints shout for joy. So a beautiful scene here that was occurring. And he's just laying this out. Remember, verses 8 to 10 come right out of 2 Chronicles, Solomon's words, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Now, I don't know if you notice that at the end of verse 10, it's fascinating to me that he's speaking about the presence of the Lord. You think of the presence of the Father, and he speaks of the Messiah, because this word anointed speaks of the Messiah. And so whenever they were to look at that, they should have remembered, because of the law of Moses, the only way we get to even approach God is through sacrifice, and there's coming a sacrifice the anointed one, the Messiah of the world, who's going to come and die to pay for our sins. So beautiful, beautiful picture here as Solomon is laying these words out to the Lord. And then he said, and Solomon, I believe, is now recounting the promises made to his father when he was alive. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. And here's what he is saying. The Lord has sworn to his father, David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If that's a big if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall also sit upon your throne forevermore. Now, unfortunately, we know there was not in effect a consistent reign because the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captivity by Assyria, the southern kingdom by Babylon. So nobody sat on the throne for many thousands of years after the wicked kings were taken into Babylon. But I believe this is even a greater long term because a son, a fruit of David, Jesus the Messiah, is from the line of David. He will reign. He will reign on this throne forever and ever and ever. And so I believe it's a picture of Solomon and the coming kings, but ultimately the long-term fulfillment is Jesus himself, the Messiah, who will sit on the throne forever and ever. And it's the very same place Jesus will set up his kingdom in a rejuvenated Jerusalem for the millennial reign. And man, that is the day. If you get excited about this, think about the excitement of when Solomon was reigning. Let's just think about a day when Jesus stands up in Jerusalem. I am the king of the world, and nobody will ever topple me. Not even close. Oh, that really, really gets me excited to think about a beautiful, perfect, perfect reign. No more injustice and all of these things. It is so thrilling just to think about it. So that was the promise he gave to David. Then there's a promise to Zion. You'll notice the Lord has chosen Zion. He picked Zion. Now, some think this refers to the greater picture of the nation represented by Zion, but he did pick Jerusalem in particular to be the place he would choose to dwell, which, remember, this is a Song of Ascents. They're coming to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. And so he's saying this is the place. And notice the phrase desired it. We're going to see it twice, once in verse 13, once in verse 14. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. He said, this is my resting place forever. Here I dwell, for I desired it. I have desired it. So there you go. Now, I don't know if you watch the news today and all the craziness in Jerusalem and all the fighting to split up Jerusalem. It's the Lord's, and it's nobody else's. And he gave it to Israel. It's theirs. He's going to come and rule and reign on it. You can fight all you want to. At the end of the day, it's his, and it'll be clearly his. There will be no disputing it. And I get excited about Jesus reigning in Jerusalem and when that day will come. And we'll be here ruling and reigning with him as Christians. I can't wait to see that happen, the beauty of that. And the Lord said, not only have I desired this place, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I love all these promises from the Lord. Did you notice the word I will? I will, I will, I will. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Remember, Jesus is the bread of life. It's likely a connotation, not just the physical bread, as we pray each day, give us this day our daily bread. I think the primary purpose of that line is give me Jesus, the bread of life. I need him. And I will clothe her priests with salvation. And so here we already saw that picture of clothing of the priests in verse 9. And as new covenant believers, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 declares every one of us as Christians to be kings and priests. We're all priests. We all represent the Lord. And so we're all clothed with his righteousness and his salvation. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And there I will make the horn, speaking the horn typically speaks of strength, the strength of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus is the light of the world. He doesn't even need a lamp prepared for him. He is the lamp. He's the light of the world. But I'll prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. Now, interesting that clothing is mentioned of priests in verse 9 and verse 16, but this is a tremendous warning to the person that doesn't want to acknowledge who God is and that he is King of Kings. Jerusalem is his. I'll clothe them with shame. I don't know about you, but I just sometimes just think and ponder just a little bit We're blessed at the thought of standing before Jesus and being heard, hearing him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But to stand before him, having rejected him your whole life, and seeing his loving eyes, and see him condemn you, and say, "You didn't want a relationship with me. I'm honoring your request, and you'll be separated from me forever." And the shame attached to that, the shame, the gnashing of teeth forever and ever, knowing I rejected him, will be just overwhelming. And so his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Jesus will rule and reign forever. So there's kind of some immediate fulfillment in this. There's, I think, a much greater, longer-term picture of a long-term fulfillment. Very beautiful picture here of the Lord and of the fact that he's going to come reign. But all of this, I think, was David's heart, which was then carried out by his son Solomon, and the beautiful fact that God did pick this place and he loves people to come to him. And one day, for a whole 1,000 years, they'll come to him. And then we're going to get to live in this new Jerusalem he's going to build us forever and ever and ever. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the Lord. So we should be excited that we get to approach the Lord anytime, anywhere. And we get to call to him in obedience. And so, beautiful. I do want to remember in verse 7, he said, "If your sons will keep my covenant." So he's called us to an obedient life. It's a blessing to be obedient to the Lord and walk with him. Okay, two very short psalms to end these songs of ascents. You'll notice this next one is written by David again. The fourth of them, remember Psalm 122, 124, 131, and this one are the four written by David of these songs of ascents. And this is one, if you've ever said, "Boy, can I really see the heart of the Lord?" This one just leaps off the page. Because notice what he says. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." There's one great theme, very simple, very straightforward in Psalm 133. God wants us to be in unity with one another as Christians. He wants us to be at unity, not uniformity. We can think for ourselves. We should have difference of opinions in Scripture. We do have that. None of the major issues. We should be at unity with one another. And even if we have differences of opinion, we should respect those and be at unity. And the world is supposed to see our unity and our love for one another and be captivated by that, as Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And so David is trying to get the attention of the worshiper and say, "Behold." Ironically, the word "behold" primarily means to look. He's trying to get their attention. Say, "Look, I want your attention. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I just want to ask us, is there somebody in our lives, someone or someones, that I'm not at unity with in the body of Christ? Could be somebody outside the Lord wants you to deal with too. Somebody I'm not at unity with, and he's saying, "I need you to deal with that." I'm not saying you're going to be the best of friends, but there should be love between you. And if there's anger, bitterness, you need to work that out. You need to be filled with my Spirit, filled with my love for them, my peace, my patience, my long-suffering, all that. You need that. Because God calls us to dwell together in unity. It's interesting, the Lord goes out of his way even to give us a process of how to deal with disunity. In Matthew 5, he talks about if you come to the altar to worship the Lord, and remember somebody has something against you, you've done something wrong to them, go and be reconciled. Work that out. Matthew 18 talks about when somebody has wronged you, how you peacefully work through a process. In verses 15 to 18 of Matthew 18, the Lord has given us all we need to be united. And he's given us the fruit of his Holy Spirit to have what we need to be filled with the Spirit to seek unity. And so it's just very beautiful. And you can read that and go, that's beautiful. To be in unity with one another, that's God's desire. And what David's going to do is for two verses, he's going to give very interesting word pictures of what this unity looks like and what's needed to have unity. Please notice the beginning phrase of verse 2 and 3 both say, "It is like." It is like. He's going to say, "I want to tell you two things unity looks like in the body of Christ, because I want to encourage you. This is what it should look like." And by the way, I think they're both primarily pictures of the Holy Spirit. That's where peace comes from. That's where love comes from. First, he's going to picture oil, and then water, if you will. And they're both likened to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. So it's a very beautiful, beautiful picture here. So let's look at the first one. This beautiful heart of the Lord to have unity in His body. Number one, unity in the body is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. That's the description. You go, that's great. What does that look like? Well, if you remember, Aaron was the first high priest ever in the history of Israel. When they got out of Egypt, Moses takes them in the wilderness. He gets the covenant, the Ten Commandments from the Father upon Mount Sinai. He comes down. He anoints Aaron as the first high priest. And in that anointing, he poured oil upon his head. And very clearly, oil, Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, many other places, oil is a very clear picture of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what he was anointed with. It takes a call. It takes an anointing of God for any ministry, and we all have ministry. And so Moses just liberally poured that, just dumped it out. I mean, it's just a lot of oil. Look at the description. It was running down on Aaron's beard. Notice it wasn't trickling. It was running down. He just dumped it out. I want a mighty presence of the Holy Spirit on Aaron. So much so, now you get these pictures of Aaron with this incredibly thick beard and how much would get caught in his beard. Well, it was running down that. There was so much oil just pouring down the beard, running down on the edge of his garments. It even got through all of the hair in his beard and even kept dripping. There was so much, it just all over his clothing. And again, clothing is a picture of righteousness. It's a very beautiful picture of just him just being drenched and overflowing with the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of a baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's what we need in our ministry to the Lord. Only a great filling with the Holy Spirit in and among God's children is going to keep us at unity. If we're not filled with the Spirit, we're going to be bickering, we're going to be backfighting, we're going to get in the flesh, we're going to be angry with each other, and we're going to have all of these problems in the body of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit brings this kind of unity. And that's why we need to be dependent upon Him and ask Him to fill us on a regular basis. Beautiful picture here, I believe, from the Lord with regards to the Holy Spirit and what He does as He calls us to unity. Now, the second picture is of water. That one was oil. And now he says, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, Hermon, there's a Mount Hermon, but actually Hermon is an area that is a long region of mountaintops. In the north, if you were to look at a map, you look at the Sea of Galilee, look a little bit to the northwest, and it is said the ridge runs as much as about 100 miles. And there are these mounts on there. And it's kind of in this Syrian border there up in the north. And if you think about it, if you were up there with all those mountains and that much mountain range, if there's dew, it'd be a lot of quite a bit of moisture on that long of a mountain range. How much moisture is that? How much dew? As dew collects in the morning, and it's just water in very small forms. But as that dew comes down, descending upon the mountains, and water is a picture of life. As it brings life, it brings peace. It's interesting to me that when we use the picture of water, that water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked on that great last day of the feast that if you come to me, I'll give you rivers of living water. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. It specifically says that, but he spoke of the Holy Spirit. That is what the Lord has for us, to fill us with his Spirit. It's interesting to me, isn't it, that whenever scientists talk about whether there's life on another planet, what's the one thing they're looking for? They're looking for water. It's a picture of life. And the Lord built this physical universe to represent that in the Holy Spirit. It's a very beautiful picture. Now, there's actually, ironically, about 13 things that are needed for life, not just water. That's just one. That's one of the biggies. But there are many other things that are needed. But it's interesting, the one they think of is biblically referred to as a picture of the Holy Spirit, this water that comes. So it descends upon the mountains of Zion. And you can imagine water in the north collects, would roll down, ultimately get down to the Sea of Galilee, make its way down the Jordan River, some to the Dead Sea. Much would be taken out for life and growth and all that would happen in the land. And so it's just very, very beautiful. There's a lot of desert in the south in Israel, but in the north, very beautiful farmland where this water would have been raining down upon Mount Hermon and upon that range. Beautiful here. And the Lord says, I want this I want that for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life and forevermore. I want to give you life. I want to give you a life, a peaceful life. You and those with you, those around you, I want you to be at unity with one another. So I just ask, really do ask us, since God is so intent on wanting unity in the body of Christ, if we don't have unity with someone, again, I'm not saying they're going to be your greatest friend, but if there's any disunity, if there's any bickering, any bitterness, and something needs to be worked out, the Lord would tell you, submit yourself to me, humble yourself, pray for them, fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and give me the love you have for them and go work that out. God wants to work that out. He wants unity. He wants the world to see that and say, I want to be a part of you group that loves each other like that. Very pleasing to the Lord. I just really love a psalm that's so short and says, this is the heart of the Lord. I want unity among my people. So we're commanded to love one another, to be united, and we can do that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the last one tonight, Psalm 134. This is another very short psalm, but I think the theme of this psalm is we come to the Lord to bless Him. You're going to notice the word, almost only three verses, but the word bless appears in all three verses. Bless the Lord, verse 2, bless the Lord. And the third one is a blessing from the Lord to us. So let's look at this. Notice the first word is behold, the same word that began Psalm 133. It is calling the worshiper to look, pay attention. I want to get your attention about something I'm about to tell you. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. So he's calling everybody, anybody that calls on the name of the Lord, anyone that loves the Lord, bless the Lord. All of you come to him. Now the Lord's calling the unsaved to come bless the Lord. They may never turn and want to. But we as his children, we're commanded. And by the way, the word bless is a command. It's written in the imperative mood in the original language. It is a command. He's commanding the listener, bless the Lord. Kind of funny, then you'd sing this to the Lord, knowing, hey, I'm commanding myself as I'm singing this to the Lord to bless the Lord. Now, when I look at this, one of the things I think of is, have you ever, we're not that far away from Christmas. You ever think of that? You ever had the time when you had to buy a gift for somebody and you think they're the man that has everything or the woman that has everything? You're like, I don't know what in the world I'm going to get this person. They have all the money they need. They have all the resources they need. They don't need anything from me. I don't know what in the world I'm going to buy them. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. Well, how about the Lord? What do you get the Lord? He owns everything. It's all His. Everything you have is His. What can you give Him? And the thing we can give Him is our submission. It's the greatest thing He wants is us to respond to His love and just love Him. He's a loving Father. And the thing you can give Him is you. Submit to Him, love Him, respond to Him, and He's done everything to make that relationship possible. That's what blesses Him, is to just respond to Him and submit to Him. That's why we get the picture in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3 of the picture of marriage, is that the bride is to submit to her husband as to the Lord. It's the picture of us submitting to the Lord. When we submit to the Lord, that blesses Him. You want to bless the Lord tonight? Just go spend time with Him. Thank Him for how great He is. What a great bridegroom He is. What a great husband He is to you. I mean, all these pictures. Bless the Lord by coming to Him and enjoying Him. He wants to enjoy presence with you. Anybody that knows if you're in a healthy marriage, it's because you enjoy one another. You want to spend time. You want to bless one another. You want to encourage one another. You want to spend that time and lift each other up. We get to come to the Lord and we get to bless Him because He's blessed. Any father or mother knows it is such a blessing when your child just comes and says, I want to spend time with you. I just love you. I want to be with you. And that's what the Lord wants more than anything. We were made for relationship primarily. Above all, He wants us to come to Him. And that is what blesses the Lord. So, He says, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. He's calling every single person, come to Him and serve Him. Now, it's interesting the phrase in the middle of verse 1. Notice He says, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Now, I can see taking that a couple of different ways. Number one, because this is the last of the Song of Ascents and would have likely been often prayed when the pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem, well, they likely, way into the evening, the whole time they're in Jerusalem, they're worshiping the Lord all night. And so all of them are servants of the Lord if they love the Lord. And so I stand by night in the house of the Lord. I'm excited. I'm here worshiping the Lord. That blesses the Lord. I traveled here excited to be with the Lord. I couldn't wait to be with the Lord. And the fact that I'm here, that blesses Him because He loves being with me. And so that's a good picture. Some think it speaks primarily of the priests, because the priests would offer the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifices, and in the evening sacrifices, they would stand in the house of the Lord. And of course, priests always had to stand. There were never seats to be made in the tabernacle or the temple, basically because we sin so much, they're always offering sacrifices. And the other picture is, until Jesus comes, nobody can enter His rest. And so the sitting only happens after Jesus paid it all. It's significant that when Jesus went to heaven, He was seated at the right hand of the Father, because no priest could ever sit at the temple. There's no chairs there. They're so busy offering sacrifices for sin. So, standing, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. So you can take the view you want. I just love the picture of the worshiper worshiping the Lord at night because he's so in love with the Lord. He's so excited to be there at night. Or the priest as they gave their faithful service to the Lord. And then notice what he calls. I love this phrase, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Now, I don't know if you're the type that likes to lift your hands up when you worship. Everybody's a little different in terms of how free they feel about that. But the one thing I love about the picture, lift up your hands, that is the international sign of surrender. And that's what God loves, is when we surrender ourselves to Him. Lord, I'm yours. Usually when the hands are up, they're open. Now, if you're going to surrender in a battle, you don't carry a gun out in your hand and hold that up. They're going to shoot you. You put the gun down, you come empty-handed. I'm here to surrender. And so we get to lift our hands up to the Lord in the sanctuary, and that will bless the Lord. So He's blessed when we desire to come to Him. He's blessed when we worship Him. He's blessed when we surrender to Him. All these are blessings to the Lord. So you want to bless the Lord tonight? Just surrender more to Him, and you'll be blessed. And then it's a funny little thing, just a funny little short psalm, and he ends with a reminder of who God is. And we've come to Him. We're excited about being in Jerusalem. But by the way, this is the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the God, the King of the heavens and the earth. He's created all things. He made all things. He knows all things. He loves all people. He wants everyone saved. That's the God that I'm talking about. And He wants to bless you from Zion. So come to Him. So I really, really love this psalm. So let's bless the Lord. Let's surrender more and more of ourselves to Him. And we surrender to Him, He'll give you the will and the power to do of His good pleasure. All of that, God will give you everything you need to enjoy a beautiful, lasting relationship with Him. I'm going to close in a minute. We will pick up in verse 1 in Psalm 135 next week. But we're out now of the Songs of Ascent. So now we're back to basically standard Psalms, not one that has this kind of intent built into it, but we'll be looking forward to rolling through the rest of these, not that many, and again, in about a month, we'll be rolling into the Proverbs. Let me close in prayer. We'll open for a couple of questions, and then really, really just a blessing tonight to get to celebrate communion as we think once again upon our Lord Jesus and what He has done for us, the fact He will reign and rule one day on this earth. Exciting to celebrate communion. So let's pray. Father, thank You for being so good to us. Thank You for Your word, Lord. I think of these psalms tonight, Lord, beginning with a call to be humble. Lord, You do resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. Lord, we need Your grace, and You know we need Your grace. And You want to pour more grace upon us, more grace than we know, more grace than we've ever known. You want to pour it upon us. Help us to humble ourselves before You. Help us to learn to be content with what You have given us. Help all of us. Lord, we're not going to get on a plane and go to Jerusalem, but every day, Lord, we can get up with Your great glory living in us, and we can approach You and come right into Your throne room spiritually and pray to You with boldness. We have such amazing and blessed access to You because of what Jesus has done. I pray, Lord, tonight that You'd help us not to take You for granted. And Lord, if we've not been spending much time with You, not to beat ourselves up, Lord, but be disciplined and be serious and be diligent about coming to You and enjoying intimacy with You and fellowship with You, surrendering to You, and in doing so, blessing You and enjoying that intimate fellowship that You have desired for us, called us to, and want us to enjoy. And You want to bless us while we intend to bless You. So Thank you, Lord, for being so good, and we thank you and praise you tonight for all that you've done in our hearts and minds through these psalms, and we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.